Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4, and we begin a New Year's series on prayer. And maybe that was even, for some of you, a New Year's resolution. Some of you make New Year's resolutions, and maybe prayer was one of them, to make more use of this means of grace, to pray more often, to go more often and more boldly with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, as we start this New Year's series, I should probably note that we generally preach straight through a book. And we took a number of years to do that in Genesis, a number of years to do that in other books. So you know that's our normal pattern. And I think most of the time that is the best way. You get the context, you get the flow, you get the whole of that book. But there are occasions where we take a biblical subject, such as prayer, and we want to look systematically at it, by looking at what the Bible says. So these are verses from Scripture. This is God's word about the subject of prayer. We do that systematically, and it's sometimes called the textual topical series. So it's not my opinions about prayer. It's what God says about it, but we'll do it from various places, and that's what we're going to do here on prayer. So we'll be looking at a number of passages. Now, probably 6 to 8 weeks, and we'll be using the Lord's Prayer as our model, our outline, but we'll be filling that in with other passages. And this morning, we're going to be doing that by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, about coming boldly to the throne of grace and thinking about what is going on in prayer, why we even have this opportunity to pray. So that will be our passage, our theme. First, let's pray, and then we'll read that together. Father, as we gather again together as your people before your word, we pray for illumination. We pray that you would give us eyes to see. We pray that you would do a powerful work in the reading and preaching of your word, that we would have ears to hear, hearts of flesh to receive what is being proclaimed by your spirit in your word. We thank you, O Lord, for it. We thank you for this opportunity, for the freedom to gather. And we pray that we would all be filled up to all the fullness of God as we come to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, by now you know we're turning our attention to the subject of prayer, and as we turn our attention to this subject of prayer, it's foundational at the very outset of this series. It's absolutely foundational for us to remember that prayer is a privilege of the gospel. Prayer is a privilege of the gospel. We can come to the throne of grace. We can pray to God only because of the gospel. To put it this way, if there were no gospel, there could be no prayer, no communion with God. And that's why we're beginning this series with this passage, because at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, a wonderful passage that you know, the writer to the Hebrews beautifully sets this means of grace, this privilege of prayer, as one of the great privileges of the gospel. He sets it in that context. He brings the gospel and prayer together in the life of the Christian. He exhorts us to pray boldly, and the way we're going to break it down, he gives us three reasons to do so, and I'll just give them to you up front. First, because of Jesus' supremacy. Secondly, because of Jesus' sympathy. And then finally, coming from our end, because of our need. So Jesus' supremacy, his sympathy, our need, the reasons for prayer. So the first reason we are to come boldly to the throne of grace is because of the supremacy of Jesus. Yes, look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest, a supreme high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a priest. They had a high priest. And of all the tasks of the high priest, do you remember what the greatest one was? One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, he was the only man in all of Israel, out of those millions of people, this one man who had the privilege and responsibility of going into the Holy of Holies. Entering behind the veil to come into that special presence of God, to enjoy sweet communion with him. And in order that we might understand something of that great privilege, something of the great service and ministry of the high priest, I think it's good for us to think back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Kids, do you remember that? The tabernacle, the temple, something of the layout of it. It had three rooms, basically. Do you remember how those three rooms were arranged? There was the outer court, the largest area. There was the holy place. You go from the outer court to the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And maybe all of us can remember some of the furniture in those rooms. They weren't empty rooms, were they? There was furniture in those rooms. And so let us imagine following the movement of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, as he made his way through all those rooms into the Holy of Holies. Normally, the high priest would minister in the outer court. He would minister often in the outer court. And he would do so by the bronze altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifices were made. And there also in that outer court was the bronze laver for cleansing, for washing. Then he would move from the outer court into the next room. And he would minister often in the holy place by the lampstand, casting its glow in the holy place. And by the table of showbread and the altar of incense with its incense always going up. But only once a year, one day, could he go all the way past the outer court, the holy place, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could he pass from the outer court with its bronze altar and bronze laver into the holy place with its lampstand and table of showbread and altar of incense and go there behind the veil into the Holy of Holies in order to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And there, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, there to intercede on behalf of the people. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter into such close communion with God. But now look at what you have in Jesus. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, it's almost as though the writer of Hebrews has taken that structure of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple with its outer court and holy place and holy of holies and made it vertical so that you go from heavens to the second heavens to the third heavens. It's on this vertical level now, and it's on its end. While the high priest of the Old Testament went through the outer court and the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, here's what Jesus has done. He has gone up and up and up and passed through the heavens. Now notice that language. It doesn't say that he entered into heaven. He did. It doesn't say that he has gone into heaven or he has ascended into heaven. But it's put in a very particular way, isn't it? Jesus has what? Passed through the heavens. Why that language? Well, simply because it's the strongest language available to make his point. Jesus, the great high priest, has thoroughly surpassed the Old Testament high priest. Think of that Old Testament high priest. I think we can imagine the fear that he experienced, the fear that might take hold of his heart on that Day of Atonement. Yes, God had provided a way for the high priest to approach him. But of course, every jot and tittle of the law must be kept exactly upon the pains of death. You remember the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? They're going to mix the incense a little bit. Maybe it'll be a new scent profile that God will appreciate a little more. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they were struck dead on the spot. Now that story was etched into the minds and hearts of every Old Testament priest. In fact, if you read in Leviticus 16, where the instructions are given for the Day of Atonement, this story is brought up again. It's recorded. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And then you have the instructions. And on that occasion, remember what the Lord also said. He said, "To those who approach me, I will show myself as holy." And so the whole ministry of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was set in the context of that holiness, that reverence, that fear of death to those who might treat God in a light manner. And so what Old Testament priest would not be gripped with fear, with trembling, as he entered into the Holy of Holies to approach the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ comes with no such fear. He comes with no such trepidation. He doesn't carefully pull aside the veil or take tentative steps into the Holy of Holies. He knows that he himself has kept fully, he has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He knows that in and of himself he possesses the righteousness and holiness that God requires to be in his presence. He knows that he is holy as God the Father is holy. And so he pulls back the veil. He rips the veil. And he enters with boldness into the Holy of Holies. And he passes through with boldness into the Holy of Holies. He passes through the heavens with boldness and confidence. The confidence of Psalm 24. We started our worship time with that. We sang that new tune there, Psalm 24. He is the King of glory. And when he ascended into heaven, well, the gates had to lift up. The everlasting doors had to be opened to him. They could not do otherwise. And so Jesus Christ enters heaven to present himself and his finished work before the Father. And he has kept every requirement of the law, and he has kept the requirement of the law. He has fulfilled the law in our place. And he has suffered every penalty for breaking the law in our place, for our breaking of the law. And he has finished his earthly ministry. And so the picture now is he passes through the heavens to present the everlasting efficacy of that priestly work, his priestly work, to the Father. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. And when he enters heaven, he enters without fear, and he passes through the heavens. The heavens cannot contain him, even the heaven of heavens. Why not? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us because he is Jesus, the Son of God. He is Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And isn't it beautiful here how the personal name of our Savior, Jesus, is linked together with the title of our Savior, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, his earthly name, reminds us of the one who has passed through the heavens is the one who has been made like us in all things except sin. It reminds us that he has a human body, a human soul, flesh and blood like we do. He's walked upon this earth, and he now sits on the throne of heaven as the Son of God. This is the one who came to bear our sins. This is the one who came to carry our griefs. This great high priest knows what it is to be human because he has been made like us fully in all things except sin. But he's also the Son of God. Now that title refers to his finished work and his exaltation. He is the one who has passed through the heavens. He has entered into heaven upon the completion of his work. He is God's own Son. And he is there in heaven. He is there, Jesus, the Son of God, in the presence of God, fully man and fully God, with all the fullness of his completed work. He's taken that into heaven. As the author says elsewhere, the blood of the everlasting covenant, he has taken it into heaven. That blood is there. He's taken it into heaven. It's there. It's sprinkled there. God is always looking upon it. He's always looking upon you through the blood of his beloved Son, through the finished work of Jesus. Remember Spurgeon's words on the beauty of the blood of the Lamb of God, connecting it with Passover. This is what he said. My own sight of the precious blood is for my comfort, but it is the Lord's sight of it which secures my safety. Even when I am unable to behold it, the Lord looks at it and passes over me because of it. If I am not so much at ease as I ought to be because of my faith is dim, yet I am equally safe because the Lord's eye is not dim, and he sees the blood of the great sacrifice with steady gaze. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And we can all confess that we fail to look often upon the blood of the Lamb. How often we fail to lift up our hearts on high and look there to the throne of God, where the Lamb of God is, where the blood of the everlasting sacrifice is. How often we fail to look there. But God our Father never stops looking there. And he will not look upon you except through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the everlasting covenant brought into his presence. Spurgeon goes on to say, the Lord sees the deep inner meaning of that blood. He sees the infinite fullness of all that is meant by the death of his dear Son. He sees it with restful memory of justice satisfied, and all his matchless attributes glorified. He beheld creation in its progress and said it is very good. But what does he say of redemption in its completeness? What does he say of the obedience even unto death of his well-beloved Son? None can tell his delight in Jesus, his rest and the sweet savor which Jesus presented when he offered himself without spot unto God. So we can rest in calm security. We have God's sacrifice and God's word to create in us a sense of perfect security. He will, he must pass over us, because he spared not our glorious substitute. Justice joins hands with love to provide everlasting salvation for all the blood-sprinkled ones. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the supreme priest. There will never be, nor need there ever be, another. In Jesus, we have all we need. And so we come to God in prayer with boldness, with confidence, because of the supremacy of Jesus, but also because of the sympathy of Jesus. And you see clear reference to that in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest, a supreme priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author puts it in a double negative, and you know the rules of grammar. A double negative is a positive. And so what he is saying is, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is not only the supreme high priest, Jesus is also the sympathetic supreme high priest. Now, what does that mean? Kids, have you heard your parents use language with that they sympathize with somebody? Maybe they give their sympathies at a funeral or at the bedside of somebody who is sick. What does that mean? That Jesus sympathizes with us. He has sympathy for us. Well, it means that we're sad for the person, that we're expressing our love and concern for that person. Maybe that we grieve with them on the occasion of the funeral. We're telling them we're not untouched by their sorrows. that we do not ignore their tears and sadness. It means that we are sharing in grief, even to the point, if possible, of holding them up, bearing something of that grief with them. Well, this is what Jesus, our great high priest, does perfectly and fully for us. He sympathizes with us. He cares for us. He understands us. He understands what all of us are going through. He cares that you're struggling. He cares that you're grieving. He cares that you're sad. He cares that your relationships are suffering. He cares that you're struggling in your parenting. He cares that you're in your elderly years and there's not much time before you. He cares that your job is not going well. He cares when you're finding it hard to make ends meet. He cares when you're having a bad day. He is a sympathizing high priest. And you begin to understand the beautiful picture before us. He is supreme and he is sympathizing. He is sympathetic. As one commentator put it, as our supreme high priest, he could not be closer to God. He could not be closer to God. And as our sympathizing high priest, he could not be closer to us. He could not be closer to us. And we're beginning to understand, aren't we? We're beginning to understand what a great privilege is ours to belong to Jesus. He couldn't be closer to God. He couldn't be closer to us. And so as John Murray once put it, he has omnipotent compassion toward us. Omnipotent compassion toward you. And the author of Hebrews writes of that at the end of verse 15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, when we go through trials, we're going through a difficulty, who is it that is the greatest help to you oftentimes? Well, isn't it those who have gone through those trials and troubles before? They know what you're going through. They understand. And you know they understand. And they can enter into your situation and they've been there. And that really is the point here. That is what we have in Jesus. He has been there. He has gone before us, tempted at all points as we are. There is no temptation in which Jesus is unable to sympathize with you. You're not alone when you're tempted. You're not the only one who has ever faced such temptation. Jesus is with you. Jesus has been there. And Jesus, your high priest, has been there without sin. He has overcome every temptation. He has won the victory over every temptation. And he is with you to strengthen you and to uphold you in your temptation, in your time of need. He is the supreme high priest. He is the sympathetic high priest. And that brings us to the third reason we're to come to God in prayer. Not only because he's supreme, not only because he's sympathizing, but because we have great need. And you see that in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We are to come to the throne of grace. The author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the words of God, doesn't say, go. Go now to the throne of grace. He says, let us come. It's a small difference between go and let us come, but I think it's significant when you begin to think about it, because it is a command, let us come to the throne of grace. But who would call that a harsh command? It's a command really that bears the tone of invitation. Let us come to the throne of grace. Let us come to the throne of grace. This is the invitation of the Holy Spirit. This is the invitation of Jesus. This is the invitation of your Father. It's the invitation of our triune God. Come, come. Now, how we say something is often as important as what we say, and so it is here. There's a command to pray, But it's a command given by way of generous invitation. Come. Come to the throne of grace. Come boldly. Come with confidence. Now remember the Old Testament high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. Remember his fear, his trepidation, his trembling, and then listen to these words of invitation. Come. Let us come. Let us come with boldness. Let us come with confidence. And that's because we have something far greater than the Old Testament high priest. We have Jesus and his finished work. He is our Day of Atonement. He is the one in whom, through whom, we may come. And so your privilege, think about this, your privilege today as a Christian is far greater. Your privilege today as an ordinary believer is far greater today than the privilege of the high priest of the Old Testament on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement. He was the only person in all of Israel who could go into the Holy of Holies, there into the presence of God, to commune with him, and only once a year. But you're given the privilege not to go into the tabernacle or the temple made with human hands, but into the very throne room of God in heaven, and not only once a year, but any time, all the time. And you're invited to come. Come into the very presence of God. Come into the throne room of God. And notice what? Notice that. It is a throne of what? It is a throne of grace. This is the throne of the living God. This is the throne of the holy God. This is the throne of him who upholds all things. The throne of him whom before the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And how does God characterize that throne for you? How does God characterize that throne for you? It's a throne of grace. So he invites you to come. Come in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, literally in the Greek, if we were to just sort of translate it woodenly, it's that we may receive mercy and grace find. Now remember the difference between mercy and grace. We deserve, all of us, judgment, condemnation for our sin. But mercy is granted. Mercy grants forgiveness. And grace, the wonderful gift, gives us the strength and the help and the aid we need. But what we don't deserve, it's grace. And so you receive mercy. God looks upon us in compassion and we find grace. We find that the one who sits on the throne is gracious to us. And all of this is to help us in our time of need. Now, commentators have pointed out that term, helping us in need, is found in another place in Scripture. Now, it's translated very differently. Here, it's sort of trying to get at the meaning of this imagery, but it's translated, it's there also in Acts 27, verse 17, what we have here, help in time of need. But in Acts 27, verse 17, that term is used to picture cables. Cables undergirding a ship in the midst of a storm. Cables used to hold a ship together and strengthen it, to keep it together in the midst of a storm. Well, here in Hebrews 4:16, the term is used to undergird you, to uphold you, to hold you together in time of storm. Because we're a needy people. We are a needy people, aren't we? There are trials in each one of your lives. Maybe many of them unknown to the rest of us. But all of them are known to God. And here we're being told that because we belong to Jesus, the supreme sympathizing high priest, we have something that holds us together, that undergirds us. Something that holds us up in the midst of the storms of life. Moses put it this way in the Old Testament. He says, "Underneath are the everlasting arms." Now remember the context of that passage when Moses writes that. It's Deuteronomy 33. He begins that section by saying, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jeshurun is a name that's given to Israel on a handful of occasions, and every time that it's used, it's to picture Israel in its weakness, its failure, its sin. So it's not a very flattering name for Israel. And yet, God is not ashamed to identify with Jeshurun. He has the God of Jeshurun, these failing people. He is the God of weak and sinful and needy people. And Moses is saying there is no God like this God who identifies with us weak and sinful people. And what does he say that proves there is no God like this God? He goes on to say, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you. Here's the compassion of God. Here's the sympathy of God. He sympathizes. He looks upon you in your weakness. He looks upon you in your sufferings. He looks upon you in your sin, and he rides the heavens to help you. What sympathy? It's the sympathy of Jesus. But not only does he ride the heavens to help you, he rides the heavens to help you in the excellency of the clouds. The supremacy of Jesus. Here is the supremacy of Jesus. He makes the clouds his chariot. He is mighty and everlasting, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the fount of every blessing. Here is the supremacy of Jesus. Here is the sympathy of Jesus. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So we go to God in prayer because of Jesus' supremacy. Where else can we go? We go to God in prayer because of Jesus' great sympathy. And we go to God in prayer because of our need. We are a needy people. So in closing, think briefly again upon the structure and furniture of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the ministry of the Old Testament high priest, and see how much greater we have in Jesus. The Old Testament high priest would pass by the bronze altar of sacrifice. But Jesus is our once for all sacrifice for our sin. The Old Testament high priest would then move on to the bronze laver for washing his hands. Jesus has washed us by his blood. The Old Testament high priest would then go into the holy place where he would pass by that lampstand casting its glow. But Jesus is the light of the world. The Old Testament high priest would pass by that table of showbread. But Jesus is the bread of life. And then the Old Testament high priest would come before the altar of incense where the smoke of that incense would go up morning and evening. But Jesus, our supreme high priest, never stops praying for us. And his prayers are a sweet incense before the throne of God. Well, then the Old Testament high priest would at last enter the Holy of Holies through the veil and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. But Jesus has torn open the veil, and Jesus is our mercy seat. The Old Testament high priest would do all of this once a year. Jesus never stops. Jesus never stops. He is always there for you at the right hand of God, before the throne of God, presenting the blood of the everlasting covenant so that we may come at any time because of the gospel, you see, because of the gospel. And we may pray to God and have communion with God any time. And that is what prayer is. It is communion with God. Are you communing with him? Are you making use of this great privilege of the gospel to come to our supreme sympathizing high priest? Are you making use of the privilege of prayer? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, what a gift you've given to us in prayer. It's good for us to think through that again. And even as we thank you for that gift of prayer, we must all confess our moments of ingratitude for it, indifference to it. Confess that we don't make use of this gift that you've given to us as we ought. And Father, we pray that you would forgive our sin. And we pray that you would teach us to pray and that we would pray without ceasing. bless this congregation as we work through this issue together. May we never underestimate the great privilege that is ours in prayer. And in coming to the throne of grace for help in time of need, may we all remember what Jesus has done for us. That we have a supreme high priest, that we have a sympathizing high priest, a priest who meets all our needs. Oh, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for prayer. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.